That is the Lord of God Almighty. You know, that's actually, we were just said on Wednesday, that's actually how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God. They didn't know the name of God that was given to Moses. That was mentioned in the study Wednesday. I don't know if you remember. But Lord God Almighty. That kind of fits in with the idea I want to talk about today, and that is finding God. Our El Shaddai, God Almighty, God All-Powerful. That is whom we want to know as Abraham knew. And so I want to focus on the second half of Paul's sermon in Acts 17 today. The last few weeks I've been talking about the first half of that, which really goes from 22 to 27. But from 27 to 31, we see a little bit of a focus on why we need to find God and why we need his salvation. And that's because there is a judgment day that has been assured for all of us. So let me read here and then we'll kind of talk about it a little bit more. But I'm going to start in verse 24. Paul spoke to the Greeks there in Athens, and he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." And I had focused for the last few weeks upon that idea that God has desired for all people in all the world, for all human history, to seek out after him. And this idea translated here, perhaps feel their way toward him, really has the idea of groping for things in the dark, where we don't actually know, we can't see, we don't necessarily understand, but we are searching for God, looking for God, trying to understand God. And he tells us there's a lot of things in the world that give us evidence to things about God. We look at the world and we see order, not chaos. God, the Creator, Almighty, is not a God of chaos, but of order, of power, of compassion and love, not of chaos or of evil or of hurting of others. And so we see a lot of evidence around the world about God. But he goes on from there, and he says, starting verse 28, "In him we live and move and have our being. And even some of our own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." And then he says in verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, basically it stopped there because when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they kind of, started getting, beside themselves. Some started mocking him. And so others, so there became a bit of a commotion at this point. And so this is all that's been recorded for us of what he said to them. But he tells us not only has God made all of us and that he is our God and we are all his offspring, but that he has appointed a man. Now, he didn't mention it here. That man is Jesus. That Jesus was appointed not only to die as we, memorialize in the Lord's Supper, to die on that cross for our sins, but also to be resurrected to give us evidence of God's work in him, of who Jesus was, and that that's part of the evidence and part of the purpose. And so that is an important and necessary thing for us to understand when we, to realize there is a point where we will all be judged. And because of that, we, being sinners, we need help. Now, I had a, over the last few weeks, I just kind of real quickly go through these. All people ideally should be feeling around in the dark, groping to understand things about God from the just from the world around us. But understanding God and finding God is a whole lot easier with the light. The Word of God is a light to our path. And so all Scripture is given by God to help us find Him and know Him. And all the Word of God was given to call us His gospel, to call to us and say, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, as Jesus himself said, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. That's what Jesus told us. Now, also talked about that God's desire is to have unity with his children. All of us, he desires every human being to find him and know him and to be united with him, not only now, but also into eternity. But he has given Jesus to help us overcome our sin. Understanding, as we talked about a couple years ago, one of the themes that Jesus came to save sinners. And as Paul said, he was the foremost. I've made the point, I think for most of us, we ourselves are the foremost sinners we know, because we know all of our sins, or at least most of them. We don't know all the sins of other people. We might know some egregious sins, some real visible sins, but we know our sins. And so we often look at other people rather than ourselves. But it's ourselves that need the help. Even if the standard is just what I think is right and wrong. How many times have I not done what I thought I should do? How many times have I done that which I thought was wrong? Regardless of what God says, by my own standard of what I think is right and wrong, I fail. And when I look at God's standards of righteousness and goodness, I certainly fail. And so God has sent Jesus to help me overcome and to save me from my sin. So I want to, that was what we had talked about for the last few weeks. And if you ever have questions about any of that, feel free to reach out to me. But I want to turn to the idea presented in the second half of Paul's lesson in Acts 17, and that is that all of us, we need to understand that we're sinners, and we need to repent of that sin so that we can, because there is a judgment day, and we all need to understand that, and the evidence of that is the resurrection of Jesus. And so, in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 1 through 11, we're going to read that. Paul was writing to this church that he had established in Corinth in Greece. And he was writing to them about this resurrection. Some people were doubting there had been a resurrection, or would there be a resurrection, or had it already passed. There was a great deal of confusion amongst the Christians at this church. And he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he tells us that the salvation that we can receive is what's necessary is for us to hold on to the message that has been preached. And I talked about a couple of weeks ago that whether we heard Paul in person or whether we read his letters is no different. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talked about that. Whether we hear it in letter or we hear it in his, where heard him talk directly, it's the same message. And so he comes back and he says, he reminds them of the very beginning points that he made to them. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And so he tells us that this, what he's going to talk about here in these first few verses of chapter 15, was the first and most important lessons in our being saved. And he says that he was buried, talking about Jesus, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And I'm going to stop at that point for a second. You notice how in one sentence, he basically said that Jesus died according to scriptures, that he was resurrected according to the scriptures, and notice that he didn't stop at the first two, that he said, and he appeared to Cephas, who is the Apostle Peter. That was his name. Peter was his nickname. And he says, and then to the 12, all the rest of the apostles. And that last point is interesting because we don't often think about his appearing to people as being one of those most important elements, do we? But for you and I, that third one is critical because it's the only way you and I know he was alive after he was killed. Because Paul and Peter and all the rest of the apostles, they saw him, they talked to him, they spoke to him. Now, Paul didn't see him in the flesh, but he was already in heaven. But Peter and the rest of the 12 did. They touched him. They felt his wounds in his side and in his hands. The evidence of his resurrection is critical to the gospel. Because if it isn't real, he goes on in this chapter, by the way, to tell us this. If it isn't real, the gospel is pointless. It is vain. If he didn't really die on the cross, and if he wasn't really raised from the dead and raised into heaven to sit at the right hand of God to be our Lord and our King and our Master, then none of this is of any point. And so the witness of all this is critical. And that's why he actually spends the bulk of these 11 verses on the witnesses. In verse 6, he says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So he tells these Christians, he goes, 500 people at one time saw him alive, of which a lot of them are still alive, and you could go talk to them if you wished. Now, he doesn't say that part of it, but they could have. They could have sought that out, couldn't they? They could, if they were wondering if it was real, they could have gone and talked to people who saw it. But he says, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So the very beginning things, in order to really learn and find God, to trust him, is to know and to be confident of that which he said, that there is evidence of these things that he spoke about. And the evidence of all the apostles is that they went to their grave telling everybody that they saw him, they spoke with him, they touched him, not only before he was crucified, but after he was risen from the dead. And they witnessed him ascending into the heavens. Every single one of these witnesses testified to that fact. And almost all of them, maybe with the exception of John, died because of that testimony. And I didn't die in nice, ripe old age. Most of them were killed far before they should have died, but were killed because of that testimony. They are credible and faithful witnesses for us to believe in and trust them. And that's why it's so important, not only that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected, but also that so many people saw it and testified to it. Now, the other thing I want to point out about this idea of learning to trust God, because if we're going to find God, if we're going to come to God, if we're going to follow God, If we're going to be saved by God, we need to trust Him and believe Him. If we don't believe people, we don't do it, right? If we don't trust them, we don't follow them. And so in John chapter 20, it's kind of interesting to me that at the end of the Gospel of John, he writes to us why he wrote the letter, right? He wrote this letter. And so all of the Gospel of John is to help us do what he writes in these couple of verses. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So all that has been written by John in the Gospel of John, but it's true really of all Scripture. Paul writes about it in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture has been given to us to help us understand God's teachings about who God is, about His Christ, about His prophets, about salvation. All of the Scripture have been given to us that we might believe, we might learn, we might read it. We've got to be instructed in it, to read it ourselves or have others read it to us. But not only to just hear the Word of God, but also to believe that Word and to trust God. And so I want to come then to this point in Hebrews 11. Trusting and pleasing God. In the book of Hebrews, I'll give you a little bit of background here since I've gone fairly quick through this beginning part and Ben, you know, nicely skipped a couple of songs for giving me more time. The writer is writing to a group who are primarily Jewish Christians. That appears to be who is the primary recipients of this particular letter. These Jewish Christians, many of whom are discouraged because when the Messiah arrived, they thought life was all going to get better and everything was going to improve. And for most Jewish Christians, their life didn't improve in the short term. That it actually, life became more difficult. For many of them, they lost a lot of their connections to their own nation, to their own families, to their own people. And it created a lot of difficulties. And there became a great deal of persecution even from other Jews. And many of them were tempted to go back to just be with their families and be in Judaism and practice what they had always practiced through their lives. And the book is writing to them to don't fall back to what you were doing before. And encouraging them. And so here in chapter 11, which is a chapter that is about all the struggles that a lot of especially the Jewish people knew. This whole chapter records people they all know and they were familiar with, so that, and he's reminding them, look at the difficulties they all had to endure in order to go and receive the promise that God is talking about. And so he's talking about faith, talking about this faith and this trust. And he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. This term faith, by the way, in John, the Gospel of John, I don't know if I pointed it out in years past. He uses a different form of the word faith than is found in most of the rest of the New Testament. And some of you who know a little bit of Greek words, usually you see it transliterated in English by P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis, is the word faith. That's not the one as John uses. He actually uses a form of that, a different form of that. But his form refers to a faith, not just generic faith, not just generic belief, but a trust in somebody or something. And so John is writing about a faith in And very specifically, like John 30 and 31 say, Jesus. And that's why the focus almost completely in the Gospel of John is about these interactions Jesus has with people. That's what's recorded by John. More so than the other Gospels. They talk about a lot of his teachings, a lot of stuff. But John records for us interactions that individuals had with Jesus and how they learned who he was and how they learned to trust him. That our faith is not just some generic belief, but it is actually a trust and a faith in God and in Jesus, his son. And so that's what faith is. The faith is the assurance in Jesus, in the things I hope for through Jesus. It's knowing, I believe the witnesses. I believe Paul. I believe Peter. I believe all of the witnesses who saw him resurrected after he was killed. That's part of what faith is. In order for me to come to God, I need to have faith. I've got to have an assurance. I've got to learn to trust him. And so he says, not only is faith the assurance of things that I'm hoping for, but it is the conviction of things not seen. Again, I'm talking about the evidence of Jesus being a real person who lived a couple of thousand years ago, who taught all those apostles who went out into the world and preached the gospel. And the conviction that I have that's all real, it's based on faith, isn't it? Because I didn't see it. I didn't touch it. I believe and am convinced by the evidence of Jesus' reality and of Jesus' teachings. And then he goes on and he says, for by it, talking about faith, people of old received their commendation. It was because of people's faith in God that he spoke well. That's what a commendation is. It's like when people praise you for something you do or whatever. That's what a commendation is. And he says, the people of old, and that's what chapter 11 is about, all those people throughout history who had God spoke of them as being faithful and good and godly people because they believed him. Not because they were perfect, not because they didn't sin, but because they trusted God. And they left their future and their salvation in God's hands. And so he says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, this is actually, a really pivotal point. Because much of the world, as we study the concept of unguided evolution, because evolution is generally taught for the last, 150 years, as this is unguided by some supernatural being. And so, we're scientists. We don't think about, spiritual stuff. We don't think about things that we can't prove and test and touch. And so we can't think about God. We just have to examine it. But almost all of evolutionary teaching in the last 150 years has focused on, if there's no God, here's how it all could have worked with nobody having created it. But I'm convinced, and I'm not convinced that I understand how God created everything. I am convinced, though, that God created everything. I am convinced that there is an evolutionary process that is real. That animals and viruses and all kinds of stuff, they mutate and they change and they adapt. And I totally accept all that. I don't accept that there is nothing behind it, that it all came from nothing. That is a faith I do not have. And so, but that, my faith tells me God made everything. He created it by speaking it into existence. I don't necessarily know every aspect of that. I don't necessarily understand every part of how he could do that. I don't know how he could make everything from things, all those things we see from things I can't see. Now, I understand maybe a little bit better than people 2,000 years ago. Do you think people 2,000 years ago would have even had a concept of what we of a virus? Of a living thing? I don't think so. I mean, they knew about sickness and diseases, but they thought a lot, even, I don't know if a lot of you know, I mean, have you ever heard the story about George Washington, right? I mean, that he was bloodletting, and that probably led in part to his death because people thought, well, one of the reasons you got sick is you had bad blood in you. And so we just got to let a bunch of that out. So bloodletting, which was the red stripe on a barber pole, that's what that red stripe refers to, because that's who bloodlet. It was a barber you would go to who would cut you in the arm and bleed out some of that, get rid of that, some of that bad blood. So just over 250 years ago, this is what people believed. Now we understand there's a whole bunch of things that the world is made of that you and I can't see. How many of us knew? Even when I was a little kid, did you know you were breathing in bacteria and viruses in every breath? That's really bad for those who are kind of germophobes, but didn't understand that. I remember actually doing the cheek swab. Maybe when you're a little kid, you did the cheek swab and looked at it under a microscope. You're like, all that stuff's living in my saliva? Gross. Now, but it's faith that helps. It is a confidence in God that allows me to go, I may not understand exactly how everything happened, how he did everything, but it is a confidence in knowing that God has spoken of things that people didn't know about. God, if they had listened to God, by the way, you know, when George Washington is being bloodlet, the story is there's a Bible sitting there. And if you had had a Bible sitting next to you, and if you had read what he talked about in the Law of Moses, they wouldn't have been bloodletting people. Because he told them the life is in the blood. Don't take a bunch of that life out. Not going to help you. Anyway. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. Now, it's an interesting thing here about, we have Cain and Abel, they both go and offer sacrifices, but only one is God pleased with, and that's Abel's. But it tells us that it is because of faith that Abel had that Cain was lacking. And so Abel trusted God. Cain believed God, believed there was a God. He went to him, and not only went to him, he spoke to him. Because when God punished him, he says, that punishment is too hard for me. I won't be able to deal with it. So he spoke directly with God. But here's the difference. Just because you know somebody exists, it doesn't mean you trust that person. Cain knew God existed, but he didn't trust him. Abel did. And that's really the key. And so he goes on. Says, by faith, Enoch, of which we don't know a lot, but we do know something unusual. One of the two people in human history that did not die. Everybody looking back? Whatever happened? Oh, somebody with little kids better go check. But Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, therefore, he was taken. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. That is our focus in learning about him. Not only that we learn to trust God, but that we choose to do those things that please him. And it isn't for just for his sake, because when we learn about him better, what we learn is that things he's told us to do are not for his sake, but for ours. So that, hopefully, we also, much like Enoch, who did not see death in the flesh, and I think we understand what that means is he was translated to be with God directly. Now, we might have our flesh die, but what we're hoping is to have the exact same end Enoch did. To have our spirit be with God. And so he says, and then in verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, this is actually, as I already mentioned, the point is, I can't just believe he exists. That's not the kind of faith that saves. The faith that saves is that I believe he exists, that I trust that he is trying to help me, that he is trying to give me directions and guidance to live a better life and to end with a glory and have an end with him that not only he desires, but that I would desire. So that my faith, he says, so if I want to please him like Enoch did, I've got to not only believe he exists, but that he rewards for me seeking him. This goes back to that Acts 17, Paul, doesn't it? That all of us, God has asked that all of us seek him. You know, that's one of the challenges of when you're brought to church as a kid. And you're kind of made to go to church all of your youth by your parents. By the way, it's a good challenge, but it is a challenge nonetheless that you are forced to learn. You're forced to kind of study. You're forced to understand this stuff. But none of that forces you to seek him. That's only you. Your parents can't make you seek him. They can bring you, like we say, the old proverb, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, right? You can push it. You can even pull its nose into the water or put the water up into its. You can't make it drink. And the same is true of being brought to church, being read the Bible. I can read the Bible to you, but if you don't seek it, and if you don't want it, and if you don't hunt and desire to know God, it won't do you a whole lot of good. It's still good, and it gives you an opportunity and gives you a chance, but you have to seek it, and you have to want it. And if we do that, he will reward us, and we will see his glory. And we're going to talk about some of that in some future weeks. We'll go ahead and stop there this morning. I appreciate your time. I'm going to talk, kind of continue on past this idea of repentance, understanding belief and repentance and hearing God. And we're going to talk a little bit about how what we do from here. And we'll talk about that in the next week and two or two. And but before that, if you're here today and you have questions about the Word of God, if you have questions about what God is asking of you, if you are seeking him and you want to know, what should you do? I would encourage you to be like those who heard the apostles on that very first day of Pentecost. When they told them that they had killed the Christ, they actually stopped Peter in his preaching and asked, what should we do? And I hope you would have that same mentality, that you would go, what should I do? Now, he went on to tell them, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, you know, that you might really be raised up with him. And we can study those things with you. But if you already understand that and know those things, and if you want to do those things, we'd be glad to do them. And we'd be glad to baptize you as we have our baptistry here always ready. But whatever your need is, If you have any need in the scriptures, you had any physical need that we can serve you in, if there's some way we can help you, please reach out. Let us know. Come forward as we go ahead and stand and sing this song.